Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Thank you, our Father in heaven, that your word is living and active. And thank you for your promise that the one who meditates on your word is blessed. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose by your Spirit through your word in our lives and for us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit.
We're going to turn to page 494 in the Church Bibles and read from the book of Esther, chapters 6 and 7. That's Esther, chapter 6, page 494 in the Church Bibles. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honour or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who had attended him had said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honour more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honour, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honour, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, and who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated.
It was, we've discovered, one of the worst of times in the history of God's people. But in Mordecai's words, Esther had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And this time was a time to remember. Remembering in the Bible doesn't just mean remembering that it happened. Remembering in the Bible means recalling decisive memories, influential memories, faith-forming memories, life-changing memories. We, of course, know what it is to be formed by memories that we have. And it's a sad reality that some of the most influential memories we have are unhappy ones of pain, of loss, of suffering, of abuse, of failure. And if that is our situation, then the book of Esther should help us. But of course, if our most influential memories are those of success, triumph, victory, and power, then the book of Esther should help us as well, though in a very different way. The stories that we remember are the stories that we act on. The times that we remember are times that we recreate and reenact in our present lives. And as we're called to remember the mighty works of God throughout the Old Testament, as we're called to remember the words of God given through his prophets and apostles, as we are called to remember Jesus Christ, so too we are called to remember these days, the days of Esther, Mordecai, the days when God saved his people. So we read in Esther 9:28, "These days should be remembered throughout every generation, in every place, among the Jews and their descendants." What had happened? Haman had been plotting the annihilation of the Jews since chapter 3 of this book. He was offended by Mordecai's lack of respect. So Haman, the powerful second in command to King Ahasuerus, manipulates the king to get permission to annihilate the Jews. First of all, he finds the right day for the genocide, then argues his case with the king. He's still frustrated because the day is so far off and Mordecai still refuses to honour him. So powerful he is, and yet so frustrated by such a trivial matter. Power, absolute power, has corrupted him. So he sets up gallows on which he plans to have Mordecai hanged. But his fall begins, as we heard this morning, when the king decides to honour Mordecai because he has remembered that Mordecai saved his life. Haman, as we heard, is forced to honour Mordecai with the honour he planned for himself. And then comes his dramatic downfall. Esther accuses him before the king. The king is enraged and leaves the room. Haman falls down before Esther's couch to plead for his life. The king returns and thinks that Haman is assaulting the queen. And one of the king's attendants helpfully points out the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Well, as the story goes on, the king allows Esther and Mordecai to frustrate the planned genocide by giving permission to the Jews throughout the empire to defend themselves on the days set for their genocide. The book ends with Esther and Mordecai honoured, and with their instructions that these days be remembered. This is a time to remember for all generations, including our own. And thus the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots, is enacted by Mordecai and Esther. These days should be remembered. And how typical of God to bring down the proud and to raise the afflicted. Hannah sang, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." And what should we remember from this remarkable book in the Old Testament? Firstly, we should remember God's providential care for his people, and for the fact that God's providential care often places his people in situations where they have to offer sacrificial love, that through God's care they are enabled to suffer for a good purpose, for such a time as this, Mordecai says to Esther. You see, when we think about God's providential care, we rightly think about the fact that, as the old song puts it, his eye is on the sparrow, that is, that God cares for the smallest detail of our lives, and that is true. "You are worth more than many sparrows," is Jesus' encouraging word. And some days I look in the mirror and think to myself, well, at least I'm worth more than many sparrows. Perhaps it might be a 6-sparrow day or a 7-sparrow day, but at least I'm worth more than many sparrows. But here in the book of Esther, you see, the point is that God's providential care is not just to save us, to rescue us, to care for us, to show us God's great love, but to give us opportunities to serve. Here's the point. God has placed Esther in a unique situation where she alone can act to save the people of God. And like Joseph, like Moses, like the judges, God is calling on Esther to act to save her people. Remember, God's providential care may place you, indeed, will place you where you can show sacrificial love for the people of God. Do you remember Esther's words? If I perish, I perish. She was, in the words of the New Testament, willing to lay down her life for others. Esther is an example of what an ordinary person is called to do, an ordinary believer in Jesus Christ is called to do. For we, like Esther, are called to be examples of sacrificial love for God's people. You and I are people made in the image of God. When I look at you, I'm meant to think you remind me of somebody I know. I wonder who that is. Oh, that's right. You remind me of God, for you are an image of God, made in God's image, to be a representation of God, a likeness of God, a constant reminder of God. But we who believe in Jesus Christ are not just called to be reminders of God, we are called to remind people of Jesus Christ. And as they look at your life and see you laying down your life for this church, laying down your life in prayer for Christians overseas, laying down your life in sacrificial service, laying down your life to do evangelism, then we are reminded of Jesus Christ. For any sacrificial servant who's a believer in Christ is a constant reminder of Christ. And none of the sacrifices we make are lost in God's economy. God uses them all. I want to encourage those of you who are living lives of sacrificial love for God's people to continue to do so. God will honour and use your sacrifice for his glory. But if you are not yet living this way, if you are a Christian consumer, not a Christian giver, then may I challenge you to change yourself, your prayers, and your actions. Esther's opportunity was a once-off opportunity, but the opportunity that comes our way to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as our example of suffering, why, those are examples that come every day. For you see, The gospel is a free gift that we cannot pay for, but the gospel may cost us everything to receive. God loves us as we are, but God loves us too much to leave us as we are. God loves us too much not to include us in his costly work in his world. Drink the cup, embrace your cross, offer your sacrifice, follow Christ. Forgive the dated language, but here's a wonderful poem by Amy Carmichael that has haunted me since I was first converted to Christ. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned against me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine a whole. Can he have followed far who hast no wound or scar? Remember God's providential care. Remember Esther's sacrificial love for her people, and remember God's great reversal. We read in Esther 9:1, "Now on the 12th month, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse happened. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." God's great reversal. What we destroy, God can build. And what we build, God can destroy in a moment. What we mess up, God can fix. Where sin and death reign, God's grace and God's righteousness will conquer through Christ. Those who honour themselves will be brought low by God, and those whom the world despises will be honoured by God. But you may think, if you've read the book of Esther, that the book of Esther gives us not a time to remember, but a time to forget. All that bloodshed. And I want to tackle that subject now because any honest reader of the Old Testament faces that great dilemma. How to deal with all the bloodshed in the Old Testament? And if that's not an issue for you, it may be an issue for someone you're talking to. So I want to give you some ideas about how to think about all that bloodshed. For it is, for us, I think, an embarrassing book as well. 510 killed in Susa on one day, 300 on the next day, and throughout the empire, 75,000. Well, here are some ideas which might help us to put these facts in context. Firstly, what was planned was genocide, one of the greatest crimes against humanity. Persia had, in fact, what we would call humane customs, and patterns of respecting cultural and religious diversity. It had all the advantages of a great civilization, the rule of law, good communication, good administration. What was planned by Haman was against all that was best in Persian culture of that day. And the reason for the genocide was absolutely trivial. It was that Mordecai, a minor civil servant, didn't give Haman the public respect that was his due. And because Mordecai was a Jew, Haman then planned to kill, I quote, all the Jews, men, women, and children, to destroy, kill, and annihilate them, and to plunder their goods. And this not by the army, but by the mob. Secondly, under Persian custom, the king could not reverse the edict he had given. He could not just cancel his command. The only way to stop the annihilation of the Jews was to permit them to defend themselves. This is all they did. They stopped people from killing them by killing their attackers by the command of the king. It was, in fact, self-defense authorized by the state. Thirdly, those who did attack the Jews on those days knew what the king had instructed. While they were attacking on the basis of one command, they knew the Jews could defend themselves on the basis of another command. They had been warned. Fourthly, these were violent days, and we shouldn't be surprised to find violence on the pages of the Bible, because the Bible is about real life, not romance. Fifthly, we shouldn't think that God approves of all the violence in the Bible. So we read in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 15, God says, I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. So when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, they were God's agent. But God is now saying they were too violent. They went too far in their violence. Sixthly, there are some occasions when violence is the only way to stop violence. We don't like that being the case, but it is. And in fact, when we pray that God will defend the weak and helpless, this may result in God attacking the attackers, the only way to stop them. Next point, the fact that this story is in the Old Testament is not a justification for doing what God's people did on that occasion. Paul teaches in Romans 13, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And finally, as Calvin reminds us, in the Bible, good things and bad things in this life are signs of the future when Christ returns. The good things, the good gifts of God, like the promised land, the prosperity, all the blessings of God in this world are signs of greater blessing when Christ returns. And so too, God's judgments in this world, like acts of judgment, are signs of the greater judgments to come. So the plagues of Egypt, by which God broke the power of the mighty Egyptians, so they would let his people go, are just signs of the greater judgments which God will bring on the world in the future at the return of Christ. God's protection of his people in Esther's day is a promise that God will rescue his people when Christ returns. And the sufferings of those who attacked the Jews in Esther's day are a warning to those who attack God's people in any age and a warning of the great judgment to come. far more frightening than the last chapters of Esther, when God will judge all who oppose him and oppose his people. John Peyton, one of the first missionaries to the New Hebrides, on one occasion was facing death for his Christian ministry. And he said to his persecutor, "If you kill me, God will judge you." A fair warning, actually. Don't add to your sin by killing a messenger of the mighty God. If you kill me, God will judge you. But this great reversal in the book of Esther pales into insignificance compared with God's greatest reversal, Christ's death and resurrection and Christ's return. Jesus said, "Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes." Peter preached, "Let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And Paul wrote, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." And Christ's death and resurrection are not just a reminder that God can turn defeat into victory, death into life. Christ's death and resurrection are the means by which God will turn defeat into victory and death into life. So the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that he uses to make believers today, to make people turn to Christ and have faith in him. And it's the same power that God uses to heal us from our sicknesses. And it's the same power that God will use to raise you on the last day to be with Christ forever if you trust in him now. And it's the same power that God will use to raise all men and women and children to face him for life or for judgment. You see, miracles of healing and miracles of rescue are occasional miracles in the Bible. And when I read a miracle of healing that Jesus did, I don't think to myself, "God will certainly heal me." I think to myself, "If God wants to, he can heal me. But whether he heals me or not, he will heal me in the resurrection." But Christ's death and resurrection, that greatest reversal, is fundamental and eternal. For by his death, he achieved reconciliation. And the power of Christ's resurrection is the same power God will use to bring a new heaven and a new earth, to transform us in our resurrection and transform the universe. What God began in Christ in his death and resurrection, he will complete in Christ at his return. We may see small reversals in our day. Our faith is encouraged and sustained by remembering times when God has dramatically and powerfully protected his people. When a time of great persecution happens to us or to others, We need not lose heart. God's people are perfectly safe in God's hands, in death as in life. God will use this for good, and one day God will vindicate and honour his suffering people. How God is honoured in his martyrs, and how much God will honour them when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like the Lord Jesus, we can trust ourselves to God who judges justly when we suffer, and need not despair if we do not get justice now. And we learn from Esther how much God loves his people, that our times are in God's hands, and how God uses women and men made in his image as we, like Esther, follow the Lord Jesus in laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters in sacrificial service. And we wait for a great day, a new heaven and a new earth, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you created the book of Esther. Please write the words and message of this book in our hearts, minds, and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.